Good evening, Parish Orphans and Retrogrades. Tonight, we're doing something a little bit different. It is a round table discussion, and we don't even have a table to do it, by Zoom with five different guys, including yourself, yours truly, Timothy Gordon. So Parish Orphans and Retrogrades, buckle up. It should be a different kind of show. I've never had five on before, but other people do this on Catholic YouTube with five, and I thought, why not us? These are not five gentlemen with the exact same position, and therein lies the novelty of what is about to be undertaken. The novelty being, it's not just an echo chamber. You know, Roman Catholicism is it's a gay term, but it's a big tent in the sense that there are different positions. What's in, what's out, what's allowable alterity, what's allowable differentiated positions, and what's not. We actually have rules, and that's going to be a big theme tonight. So I'm going to introduce the four panelists. I feel ridiculous saying that, but there are four panelists in addition to myself. You know all or most of them. Firstly, Eric Sammons, who is editor of Crisis Magazine. Give a little wink and a nod, Eric.
There you go. Thanks for having me on.
I forgot that with Zoom, you have to do more than wink or nod because both of those are quiet features. So you have to commandeer the screen by choking the mic.
It's me.
It's yo. Secondly, Joe Boca. Joe appeared with me, I think, 2 days before the motu proprio, about which we will give much discussion tonight. And Joe and I were discussing the implications, the expected, I don't know, configuration of facts and events that would follow after the release of the motu proprio, particularly from the lens of the SSPX, which is going to get lots of our attention here tonight. Joe attends SSPX chapels, and we had a good discussion about it a week and a half ago or so. So what's up, Joe?
Good to be back here, Tim Gordon. Thanks for having me back.
You're welcome, Joe Boca. You're a good man and a scholar. Me gusta los tacos y burritos. Thirdly, we have Boss. It's weird just giving you the seal name. What's up, Boss? People have heard him on the audio only podcast in Not Of, and he is a guy who I'm not sure how much I'm allowed to say anything about. So welcome to the show, Boss.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. I have basically no qualifications compared to the rest of you, so that's kind of why I'm here.
No,
just the random voice in the room.
To make the rest of us look good.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, that's exactly why Tim brought me on.
I just got a relatively important call. Boss, so the reason I wasn't making the joke about your qualifications, I was making the joke about your name. I've called you so many different things, even on the In Not Of, you just say podcasting, In Not Of, that I'm losing track now, but you have eminent qualifications. Don't you run yourself down. Fourthly, if we're counting the guests, Michael Lofton. And Michael has appeared on my show, and I've appeared on your show, Reason and Theology, and it's a good show. And I think, what's up, Michael? How are you?
Hey, Tim. Thanks for having me back on.
You're a good man. And a lot of my friends and family who don't have that much time to watch tons of content are big viewers of yours, Michael. And so, I watch your show occasionally too, and I don't watch much. So that's a compliment. And
I appreciate that.
Yeah. So what I wanted to do is to bring us all together and I'm going to come right to you, Michael. First things first, you're just waiting for it. That I was going to call this show. Are you ready for it? Obey Wicked Pastors. And you're taking after me on Twitter. I want to get this out there in the beginning, because I see two disproportionate halves. Aristotle calls this geometric proportion, where one half is going to take much more of our time tonight, where it's basically like, look, Vatican I, along with countless other trifles in church history, clearly instruct us that we have to obey wicked pastors. This is a dense quote that you took issue with me on Twitter, and I wanted to give you a chance to acquit yourself. It comes directly from the Council of Trent, the Catechism of Trent, and it cites Jesus saying to obey the wicked pastors, meaning the Pharisees, do as they say, not as they do. We are bound by this if we go through Pastor Eternus, which I'm going to be hitting lots tonight, paragraphs 2, 8, and 9 of Pastor Eternus. It's very clear. Obey the wicked pastors, even when they tell us to do something that we're uncomfortable with. That's what this motu proprio stands for. The other half of this is there some class of Catholic that's allowed to step between the raindrops and just everyone else is mourning having to do something we're uncomfortable with because of the wicked pastors, and they just get to not obey? Well, that's the other half we're going to spend more time on tonight, but I wanted to send this back your way, a little top volley, Michael, just to start it, because I don't think this will take much time. There are wicked pastors, right? The Tridentine Council tells us that. Matthew, I think 22 or 23, Jesus tells us that directly. Did you think it was sinful? You quoted Acts to say, hey, look, this is the worst pope ever. He's one of the wicked pastors, and he's making us all very sad.
That wasn't me. I don't know who that was. That wasn't me. I didn't quote that. I agree with what you're saying. We are to obey wicked leaders to an extent, insofar as they are not requiring us to do something immoral or that is against something that a higher law has, or a higher authority, I should say, has given to us. So, for example, if we have a bishop who says, go and rape somebody, no, you don't have to obey that because you already have higher law that overrules that. But then if your bishop, you know, tells you to do something and you might not necessarily agree with it, but it's not immoral, there is a need to obey at that point. So I would agree with what you're saying in principle. I don't know who that was who quoted Acts 2. That wasn't me.
Okay, it was on your thread, and someone said, oh, what about what Tim Gordon said in this clip? And I'm like, Pope Francis is a wicked pastor. And then you just said, see Acts 21 or something like that. And I thought the implication was, yeah, I think so. Yeah, it was Michael Lofton.
I need to, okay, so this might be one of those fake accounts where people create fake accounts and use my name. This isn't the first time that's happened. I didn't post anything about CX or anything like that. That wasn't me. So that's interesting. I'd like to see that account.
All right. So we agree there then that, and I
agree with what you're saying.
I know you and I agree about the bulk of, I think we're going to spend talking about tonight. And I don't think anybody else, would you like to get in on this, Boss or Joe or Eric, on the idea that we have to obey wicked pastors? This will, I think, segue us into the rest of the stickier part of the conversation.
I think it's a little more nuanced than Michael said, in that, and maybe he means more than what he said as well, but the idea being that the word obedience, what do we obey? So first of all, obviously, as Michael mentioned, a higher authority trumps a lower authority. So if you're pastor told you to do something, said something, but then your bishop said something different, the bishop takes precedence because he's the higher authority. And ultimately, as St. Thomas says, God is the highest authority. So if you're even the Pope tells you to do something that goes against God's law, obviously, which Michael did mention, you would disobey. But I also think that there is the point of sphere of authority as well. That's important. We don't take a vow of obedience to our bishops or to our pastors if we're not religious. We don't take a vow to them. And so they have a very specific sphere of authority. And so if they say anything that is outside that sphere of authority, we don't have to obey it. Like if my bishop told me, hey, I want you to mow my grass at the chancery, I could just be like, no, I'm not going to do that. And I've not done anything wrong. You know, that's not a sin to do that. It's not immoral to mow his grass, but I'm under no obligation to obey that.
I think Michael thinks you have to mow anybody's grass.
No, I agree with what you're saying there. Yeah. I agree with that nuance.
Yeah, ecclesial authority. So we're talking ecclesial authority. There are lots of false SSPX objections we're seeing on Twitter, probably all of us who are on Twitter, saying, quoting Thomas Aquinas, which I'm used to using because I'm a Thomas Aquinas political theorist. He's talking about positive law, you know, obedience of an unjust law is no law at all. He would never say that about ecclesial law because this is the one regime it doesn't apply to. We're actually bound ecclesially, and we're going to talk about how in a second.
But I do think it's a little bit more because I just want to make sure this point is clear that, let's use Amoris Laetitia as an example. If a bishop told his priest, you have to give communion to this divorced and remarried person, then I would argue that the higher law is the tradition of the church, Jesus's own words, St. Paul's words, the 2,000-year tradition, that priest should not obey that command from his bishop because a higher authority has commanded him not to give a communion to that divorced remarried person. And so even when ecclesial law, that you know, you have to go with the higher authority in that case, in faith and morals. And so even if the bishop or the Pope himself told that priest, you give communion to that divorced remarried person, that priest, I would say, is legitimately in disobeying the lower authority in order to obey the higher authority, which is God, and which tradition reveals what God's will is on that one.
Luckily, I want to go to Joe in a second, but luckily on the Amoris Laetitia question, this is like the lowest level magisterial document, and it's not been habitually taught, which is the Denzinger ought stipulation. It's got to be habitually taught. It's very low level magisterial anyway. With the issue at hand, and I'd like to go to Joe in a second on this. Let me just read to you guys, Pastor Eternus, the highest level of authority that is very, very specific and on point. This is the ultimate trump card. It's like a constitutional law. It's like a constitutional amendment in our constitution, if you understand how that works. Pastor Eternus writes this. This is a done deal. Paragraph 2, wherefore we teach and declare that by divine ordinance, the Roman Church possesses a preeminence of ordinary power over every other church. This jurisdictional power of the Roman pontiff is both episcopal and immediate, both clergy and faithful, of whatever right and dignity, showing that there's this connection between right, dignity, and what we're going to be talking about, discipline, both singly and collectively, are bound to submit to this power by the duty of hierarchical subordination and true obedience. And this not only in matters concerning faith and morals, because that's obvious, but also in those which regard the discipline and government of the church throughout the world. Then we skip forward to 8, because me and Joe were talking about this a week and a half ago. I want to go to Joe because I assume he's going to be sort of ferreting out the position that you just took, Eric. 8 says, since the Roman pontiff, by the divine right of the apostolic primacy, governs the whole church, we likewise teach and declare that he is the supreme judge of the faithful, and that in all cases which fall under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction, recourse may be had to his judgment. The sentence of the apostolic see is not subject to revision by anyone, nor may anyone lawfully pass judgment thereupon. And so they stray from the genuine path of truth who maintain that it is lawful to appeal from the judgments of the Roman pontiffs. This is like exactly what people are saying today, that it is lawful to appeal from the judgments of the Roman pontiffs to an ecumenical council, which is like, you know, the second highest under the Pope, as if this were an authority superior to the pontiff. So it's pontiff, ecumenical council, huge jump down to everything else. And we have it very clearly here that we're stuck with the ruling of a Pope, unless he's ordering you to, you know, murder or rape or something. What say you, Joe?
Well, Tim, I'm going to ask, do you remember how I ended your show? Two words.
You said goodbye, and I said peace.
Before goodbye, my favorite two words, and two words we're going to have to get used to rolling off our tongues. Ultra vires. He does not. This is not necessarily something within the Pope's purview, so to speak, to kind of utterly and in a historically unprecedented way. I mean, if we're saying that the Mass of Paul VI, as it says in the Motu Proprio, is the lex orandi of the Roman Church as it stands today. As I said, this Mass was concocted on a table. And if I read a bit of a quote to you from the Ottaviani intervention, the Novus Ordo represents as a whole, and in its details, a striking departure from the Catholic theology of the Mass as it was formed in session 22 of the Council of Trent. So this is from a letter from Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci to Pope Paul VI. Now, I guess I would ask, this is a good question to ask everybody. We obey wicked pastors. That's obviously true. Insofar as they are the pastors, we obey them, but we do not obey wicked commands. So would it be a wicked command to obscure to a point of nearly beyond recognition the theology of Roman Catholicism as expressed by the Roman Rite?
Are you asking a question?
Yeah, I am asking. Yeah, I'm asking that as a question.
Well, I'll kick to just because I don't want it to be you, then me, then like the hub of the wheel.
Well, whoever wants that, yeah. That's,
I'll kick
that's
to Lofton everybody. Here, but I would say, look, I mean, a validly changed new mass, right? You have the position of the Lefebvreist, Joe, and he signed the document, as did like a huge majority of the people at Vatican II, of the prelates at Vatican II, all signed the liturgical document in 1963. So, and maintain that, look, you have to read this with a hermeneutic of continuity, even in 1980. So yes, this would break indefectibility of the church if after, 50 years, all of the bishops of the visible church had been maintaining some sort of false rite. And if even the guy that signed the document that now starts SSPX, if he can switch, throw on some.
He didn't sign off on the mass though. He just signed off on Sacrosanctum Concilium.
He's not both. I don't really care what he did. He doesn't matter. The point is he signed off on Sacrosanctum Concilium, and so did all the rest of the guys. And the Pope, through this Vatican I power, has the right to get, the Congressional Subcommittee, the Concilium together and say, do this and give us even what I think all five of us think is a really tacky mass. Michael, did you want to get in? I want to bring in Boss on a tweet he made, but Michael, I think you had something to say there.
Yeah, there's a couple of things. Number one, I would say that Lefebvre for 2 years celebrated the Novus Ordo. I think that should tell you something. Number two, however, I would say this. I don't accept the premise that the Novus Ordo does not substantially preserve the faith that is expressed at the Council of Trent. I reject that. 100%. I would challenge that. And I think that one can demonstrate from the Novus Ordo that the sacrifice of the mass, the priesthood, all of those things are still preserved in the Novus Ordo. Moreover, I do want to read this since we're talking about what does the Pope have the authority to do, since you brought that up. Pius XII, Mediator Dei, paragraph 58. Quote, it follows from this that the sovereign pontiff alone enjoys the right to recognize and establish any practice touching the worship of God, to introduce and approve new rites, and as to modify those he judges to require modification. He can modify rites, introduce new rites. He can adjust anything touching on matters of worship.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, obviously there's some limits to this, right? I mean, he can't do something that's immoral, but I don't think that anything in the Novus Ordo is immoral. One other quote I want to read from you to substantiate this, from the Council of Trent, session 21, Chapter 2, and there also is an anathema attached to this, by the way, so you have to profess this. It furthermore declares that this power has ever been in the church, that in the dispensation of the sacraments, their substance being untouched, it may ordain or change whatever things soever it may judge most expedient, which the church has, for the profit of those who receive or for the veneration of the said sacraments, according to the difference of circumstances, times, and places. And this the apostle seems not obscurely to have imitated when he says, let a man so account of us and as of ministers of Christ and the dispensers of the mysteries of God. And again, there's an anathema attached to that if you reject it. So I would say, based on this, of course, some of the quotes that you mentioned there, Timothy, and many, many others, this is within the power of the Pope. What I would do, however, is I would say this was not a prudential, I should say, this wasn't a prudent decision. It is a prudential matter. It is a disciplinary matter. But I think that he made a mistake here prudentially. And
of course,
I can go into that in more detail if you want me to.
Well, no one here is defending the motu proprio. Right. It's horrible. We're all lamenting it. This is why I want to go to Boss in a second, because he had, I think, the best tweet in the last week and 2 days since the release of the motu proprio. He has the best single tweet on it, which kind of zooms us out to the cultural situation now. But I would like to point out the syllabus of errors, paragraph 22, it anathematizes something that ought to sound familiar. Maybe Joe or Eric want to take a crack at this, but it says the obligation by which Catholic teachers and authors are strictly bound is confined to those things only which are proposed to universal belief as dogmas of faith by the infallible judgment of the church. This is literally the position of the SSPX, which is being anathematized here in paragraph 22, and particularly in reference to Vatican II, here's the point that makes it relevant. We decide, moreover, that all men, that all that has been established synodally is to be religiously observed by all the faithful for the glory of God and the dignity of the church. We've approved and established these things, decreeing that the present letters are and remain stable and valid and are to have legal effectiveness so that they are to be disseminated and obtain full and complete effect. In other words, this is ordinary magisterium, and paragraph 22 of the Syllabus of Errors anathematizes the view that says you Catholics are bound to only extraordinary magisterium, not just ordinary magisterium. What's the response to that? Seems totally damning. Totally damning.
Well, I mean, I think you're still confusing, Tim, like Vatican II with what developed afterwards, in the sense that you're saying that Lefebvre signed, for example, the liturgy document. Well, it's definitely a questionable statement that what was actually created, the Novus Ordo Missae, is actually what the Vatican II document wanted. And so even if he signed, and first of all, he can change his mind. I don't care. It's not about Lefebvre in this situation. But the more important point is that what we have in reality, and what, frankly, Pope Francis is trying to ram down our throats with this motu proprio, is an acceptance of a certain view of Vatican II and a certain implementation of it, which has led to the loss of millions of the faithful. It's led to a loss of faith. And I might not go as far as opposing what Michael said about the Novus Ordo being contrary to faith, but the fact of the matter is that since the Novus Ordo has been in place, along with a lot of other factors, of course, we've seen a tremendous loss of faith. And I think most of us have probably seen in actual reality, people we know, like family members or loved ones, who have lost their faith, and because their whole experience of Catholicism is at their typical Novus Ordo parish, which is just a Protestantized version, pseudo version of Catholicism often. And so the point here is that I can't speak for the SSPX. I don't think Joe is either. And I'm not trying to take that position. I'm just simply saying that nobody's, at least here, I don't think, is rejecting that Vatican II is a valid council, that Vatican II has certain, and even that there's a magisterium that's been doing certain things. What we're saying is that the implementation, the way, or at least what I'm saying, the way that Vatican II has been implemented, and we can argue whether or not that's a good, the right implementation or not, has been a complete disaster. And the Novus Ordo itself is part of that implementation, and it has not done anything to help that disastrous implementation. And nothing that I just said, though, in any way goes against what the Syllabus Error condemns or anything like that. I'm just simply saying this has been a complete and utter disaster, everything that's followed from Vatican II.
We agree. That's all, you know, arguing about implementation is just a stalking horse for arguing about authority within the church, whether or not, you know, something falls within the purview of the Pope or not. The question is, so you accept the fully, Joe, Eric, you guys accept full. I do. Sounds like Michael does. I want to bring up this boss tweet, but you guys accept fully that, you know, we've been anathematized from saying I accept only what's been anathematized at a council or dogmatically defined. We also accept fully the authentic ordinary magisterium of Vatican II, and we're bound by it. You guys are good with that?
Accept only the authentic magisterium of Vatican II? Well,
of all councils. I mean, literally, I'm just asking whether or not all five of us are good, whether we're all towing the line here on paragraph 22 of the Syllabus of Errors.
Like, I would tell you right now that there's some, you know, maybe a few problematic sentences in Vatican II. So I don't know. I didn't come here, for instance, to discuss Dignitatis Humanae or something like that, but maybe something of that sort. And I would be happy to do so at another time. But I mean, if we want to talk about the Syllabus of Errors, and in relation to Vatican II, it does get a little bit thorny when we look at what's in, say, Dignitatis versus what's in the Syllabus of Errors. At any rate, deferring to the Syllabus of Errors anyway, it's not necessarily good for precise argumentation. Actually, in fact, I was watching one of Mr. Lofton's shows about the Syllabus of Errors, and I learned quite a lot hearing about St. John Henry Newman's his expounding on the syllabus is our errors, and how that if the Pope had, I guess it's put his name to it or signed it, then yes, I would say this is all 100%. But I think I would just go as far as to say, Tim, that I think you're just reaching a little bit and anathematizing people that it might not be in your purview to anathematize.
Well, I'm just reading from the anathematization. The syllabus says it anathematizes someone that says, I accept only this level of magisterium, but not these lower levels of magisterium that come specifically from councils.
I think the question is what is meant by the word accept, in the sense that Pope Benedict XVI, he at one point wrote, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, I think it was, he wrote that, you know, a lot of councils have been a waste of, that there have been ecumenical councils have been a waste of time. Does that mean he doesn't accept them? Does that mean he's condemned by the Syllabus of Errors?
Of course
I don't think so, because what he's simply saying is it was literally a waste of time. It didn't really do anything to help the church, and it, not that it was invalid counsel. So I think you could legitimately say that Vatican II was on a whole more negative than positive to the church. You could say it was a waste of time, for example. And I think you could still say, I accept the fact that it was a practice of the magisterium. It just, the Holy Spirit doesn't guarantee it's going to be perfectly worded or anything like that. And so therefore you can also say, hey, I think a lot of things that the way it worded it led to heretical understandings, led to apostasy and all these things because of the way it was actually worded. Because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit guides every single word and how it's worded in a council document. We're just saying it's protected from heresy.
Well, we're not allowed to say that we're strictly bound by that which is confined to those things which are proposed to universal judgment as dogmas of the faith. So we all agree there, and it sounds uncomfortably like, precisely like I'd even say, the self-same position that I'm hearing. It's not a Vatican II show, but obviously there's a lot of touch points. Also, Eric, you said this is unprecedented. It's very closely been precedented by Pope Victor. And he had, like Michael Lofton said, he had a run-in with St. Irenaeus when, I'll just read you here, a difference of practice arose. He wanted to force the disciplines of the church to be changed in the Asiatic churches, a difference of practice between the churches of Asia Minor and the rest of the Christian world in regard to the day of the Paschal festival led the Pope to take action because they wouldn't obey him. And they said, look, our practices come directly from St. John the Apostle. What you're doing is imprudent, and we're not going to follow. He said, well, I'm going to excommunicate you guys. I'm about to excommunicate you. Irenaeus writes to the Pope. This is at the very beginning of church history relative to us, and says, look, you have the power to do that. You can excommunicate them for not changing their discipline, but ought you to, right? And none of us, of course, none of us here are wild Pope Francis fans. We just called him a wicked pastor. But the point is, I don't slip into the wishful thinking that just because Pope Francis is a wicked pastor, I don't have to obey him. Christ says it directly about the Pharisees. And this is really very similar, that Victor's biting the Asiatic churches, conform to the custom of the remainder of the church, or I will use my power. He had this very early on, and it is a precedented thing. Nevertheless, what I think we should do is zoom out to the responses widespread by Catholics to the motu proprio, which is it's been a sorrowful thing for all of us who are subject to, for all of us who have to obey the Pope, which is universal jurisdiction in practice. We've all been forced into this position of sorrow and a lot of people mourning. My Latin Mass in New Orleans was swollen. Grover had this great tweet where he's relating the whole situation to common sense gun regulation in its efficacy. Did you want to explain what you meant with your tweet, Grover, boss?
Well, it's just when we kind of zoom out, like you said, and we look at this, nobody's really happy. There's a lot of different reactions, but we realize the only people that ever get punished are the ones that are normally going to follow the rules anyway. Because the people who don't want to follow this never were going to, right? It's just another excuse to say, okay, I'm going to get everybody else to toe the line. And now the ones that were already going to be disobedient will still be that way regardless. So when they do something like this, it frustrates the rest of us that have to be obedient because we've done nothing wrong. We want to follow the law. We're going to do that. But we feel like nonetheless we're being punished. But wicked pastor is probably one of the best ways to say that.
But what happens when the command to obey, like the bishops are the ones who are really the audience for this motu proprio. And the frankly, it's confusing. You don't even know what you're supposed to obey because he at one point says that the exclusive competence to authorize the use of the 1962 missile is from the bishop. So he just said in one line, this is Article 2, he says it's the exclusive competence for the bishop to authorize the use of it. But then later he says that they can't have it in parochial churches, they can't erect new personal parishes, they can't authorize new establishment of new groups, and they have to consult the Holy See if any priest ordained after the motu proprio wants to celebrate it. So those are two conflicting things, because if it's truly the exclusive right of the bishop to authorize it, but yet he has all these restrictions, then it's not his exclusive right anymore. Yeah. So a bishop could obey this motu proprio by saying, it's my exclusive right, so I'm going to let everybody celebrate whoever wants to. Or a bishop could say, well, okay, I'm going to obey these other clauses. The point is like, okay, obeying the Pope sounds great on paper, but we have real problems when the Pope's own commands aren't even consistent with internally.
Yeah, and I think that goes to show that right now we see good bishops, bad bishops, nobody really knows what to do. And so we've seen people that are very surprising right now, and they're saying, well, let me wait, let me digest it. There's a lot of brother bishops that look to each other to see what they're going to do first. I know maybe San Francisco and Oakland very much go together and they look at each other. I know maybe Fargo or Bismarck Diocese are going to do the same thing. So you're absolutely right. I don't think anybody even really knows yet what the ramifications of this are because we can't even read the document. The joke was like, this is the clearest thing he's issued is an entire papacy. That's a joke in itself. It's clearly not clear. I mean, nobody knows what's going on.
Let me jump in here. I don't think that there's an absolute contradiction here. I think we need to make a little bit more distinctions. I think that, yes, it's the exclusive right of the bishop to determine how the liturgy is going to be in his diocese in relation to people who are inferior to him. That doesn't mean he doesn't have to answer to the Holy See. Now, I will say it's paragraph 1 of Canon 87 of the new Code of Canon Law does allow for the bishop to make some exceptions here, which some bishops are exercising. So I think that's kind of their caveat. That's their way around this problem here from the motu proprio. But I did want to touch on a couple other things that I heard previously that were concerning to me. Number one, I heard the notion that the Second Vatican Council actually taught, well, the way in which it taught things was harmful.
Well, hold on, Michael, I wanted to get Joe in on that before we go back to Vatican II and everyone just starts, you know, having hairballs or whatever. Like, I just wanted to say, first off, keep it here. We'll go back to Vatican II, I promise, at the end. But do you mind very much if I'm not trying over moderate this thing? But Joe, what do you think of Grover's tweet, which said there's a stark reality here? I think it was the best tweet of the week for a reason. What he's saying is the Dems and common sense gun regulation does the precise opposite of what it purports to. What does common sense gun regulation do? It purports to punish criminals, people operating outside of the law, in this case, the SSPX. Right. This is what Francis in his letter preceding the motu says he's going to do, punish SSPX. He says they're in schism. He also clarified that issue, which I've heard a lot of banding about since 2018. But he says, I'm going to punish these guys. And then who does he punish? He punishes, by definition, the law abiding. He punishes the law abiding. He doesn't touch the SSPX because they don't listen to universal jurisdiction anyway, right? They're not under his jurisdiction. And frankly, there was a lot of gloating about it by fans of the SSPX. I mean, even Eric wrote, I have to imagine the vocation directors for SSPX will be very busy in coming weeks, which is like, this is basically celebratory. Someone else wrote,
I'm not saying that's a good or bad thing. I'm just saying that's a reality.
He's vindicated Archbishop Lefebvre. Well, forever. Okay, there are a lot of memes out there. I'm just going to say, it said SSPX before, and it's like unaffected SSPX now. We should at least be able to all acknowledge the force of Grover's tweet, of Boss's tweet, is undeniable, right? This is common sense gun legislation for Catholics.
So but you're just to go to jail. But your point is that somehow here's the thing. What I found in what you just said there, I found some reasoning that is not necessarily on point, so to speak. And I'm not saying that's intentional, but something like, well, the SSPX doesn't recognize universal, you know, but saying in a very fast way that the SSPX does not acknowledge universal jurisdiction. We say this as though
as
it's
applied,
just,
as
we,
applied.
We say, well, but right. That's an important distinction to make.
Sir, and sorry, my bad. No, my bad. They recognize it when it applies to everyone else, Orthodox, sede vacantis, just not when it applies to something.
But you're a learned man as far as philosophy goes. This is question begging. So it's assuming the conclusion just in the premise. No, the SSPX has never denied universal jurisdiction once. I mean, they pray for the pontiff in the mass. They pray for the local. They pray for the local ordinary. They were never the alleged excommunications were lifted, and so excom out of communion, excommunications lifted, the excommunications that weren't valid anyway.
No, I erred by saying universal jurisdiction writ large. But look, just don't zoom in here. Just. Is the utter starkness missing? I didn't think this is something we all needed to disagree about. Like, literally, we were all mourning after the release of the motu proprio. I had people writing me that were just crying, that were upset, right? And the only people that I saw, and it was droves of them, I have screenshots of dozens of these. No one here wants to hear dozens of them, but I literally had my researcher for the show screenshot dozens. The only people who were happy were SSPX saying, this vindicates us. We were right. Our ranks are going to be swelled. Sucks to be you guys in your applied situation vis-a-vis the universal jurisdiction of the pontiff. And the weird thing is Jay Dyer was saying this, right? Who has no love for any of the five of us here. Some conservative Protestants that kind of know what's going on were saying this. I saw some sedes online saying this. And then I saw SSPX saying it. What's the difference? Like Highlights Magazine, what doesn't fit here? And I'm speaking to all the parish orphans and retrogrades out there because you need to beware. Only one of those is not trying to have their cake and eat it too, right? All of the other three, Sedevacantists, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, they're like, yeah, we're fully out of this. So we don't have to obey. So obviously we're not in communion with Rome. But the rest of the Catholic world is like, this sucks. We have to follow the laws and we're suffering by it. And then you just have this one questionable, odd group where no one understands what's going on. I'm not talking about the canonical situation. I'm talking about the common sense situation where someone doesn't have to obey, but we're supposed to say, yeah, you respect universal jurisdiction. How does that work? Just everyone out there, take a hard look at it and say, how does this work? This doesn't fit. This doesn't square with common sense.
I would like to respond. Again, we need to be, I would ask if we could be more precise. So let's look at this twofold. So you're bringing to me, I suppose, somebody who just attends SSPX chapels, but does not speak for the SSPX in any official capacity, some tweets that some people made. I've sent maybe six tweets in my life. So you say SSPX people. If you could find me one tweet that an SSPX priest or that the SSPX organizationally sent out that was celebrating the motu proprio, I'd be happy to see it. But it's completely irrelevant.
Well, no, it's not. It's not because forget the fact that people are tweeting it. The fact remains the brute moral fact that you have sedes, Orthodox, Protestants who are like, we're not in communion with Rome. So it sucks to be you guys, you Catholics, vis-a-vis universal jurisdiction. You have to follow your Pope. Think of Bill the Butcher in Gangs of New York. He's like, you're Romish papery. You have to, when the Pope says jump, you have to say how high. I just read you, Michael just read you all of these quotations. And it sucks to be us because we have to do what this wicked pastor tells us. So something doesn't square that one of these groups, whether they're tweeting or not, I'm not saying the priests are even on Twitter. They probably shouldn't be. But the brute moral fact of the forced obeisance, right, to the purview of the universal jurisdiction of Rome obtained. I mean, this is what you meant, is it not, boss, with the tweet? I think the force of the tweet speaks for itself.
Well, okay, if I could jump in again. I would like to piggyback off something that Eric had said prior about obeying the higher law as opposed to the lower laws. And so obviously the Pope has the keys, but he's not the king of the church. That would be Christ. So we're throwing around this moral term of obedience as though we're just implying that everybody who is not SSPX or whoever is practicing the virtue of obedience, but it's not true obedience if we're you know, yes, again, what did I say before? We obey wicked pastors, but we do not obey wicked commands, period. So we're assuming
that, well, there's no wicked command. We're not talking about wicked commands by your, we're talking about valid disciplinary commands of the church, right?
Doesn't mean they can't be wicked. You're the one who said we all warned.
Oh, it absolutely does.
You yourself said that we mourn the motu proprio. Why do you mourn it if it's not wicked?
Can we name the wicked command that's being discussed here?
Yeah.
We're trying to destroy the traditional Latin mass. That seems to be
the command. What chapter and verse?
Well, he says in the letter accompanying the motu proprio that he wants the traditional Latin mass to be ended. That's his end goal, is to end it. I think that's a wicked command.
So wait, the Pope does not have the authority.
I didn't say that. I just simply said it's wicked to command that.
Okay. All right. So you're bringing this, however, into the realm of prudence, though, right? You're not saying he doesn't have the authority then. So now you're just discussing.
I will be honest. I will be honest about this. I'm not 100% sure my position on this, whether or not the Pope has the authority to abolish the Latin mass.
We need to be sure. We need to be sure at this point.
Well, that's nice for you Michael, but I'm just saying I'm not sure because
you said that
I've heard a lot of good arguments
trying to get rid of the Latin mass. We need to be sure at this point.
No, we can say it's a wicked command without necessarily and still believe he has the authority to make the command. Let's grant the premise.
Okay.
I'm just saying I personally don't know if he has it, but I'm saying let's grant the premise that he has the ability. He has the authority to do that.
Because he does.
I'm saying it's wicked.
Because he does. Now,
I know you think he does, but I'm just saying
not that
there are some opinions.
It's the church. Yeah, no,
there's strong opinions that he might not have that authority to do that. I understand you believe that, Michael, but you might be wrong.
The church explicitly notes that he has that authority.
Let me read what Pastor Eternus says.
We all know what Vatican I says about it.
There are some, Ratzinger's favorite liturgist, I believe this is Ratzinger's, Monsignor Klaus Gamber, for instance. So I just stumbled upon this quotation. As we were starting the show, I wish I had seen it earlier, but he had written, "The argument can be made that the Pope's authority to introduce the new liturgical rite can be derived from the full and highest power he has in the church, as cited in the First Vatican Council, that pertained to discipline and rule over the church spread out over the world." Then we have a little subtext from Denziger there. However, the term discipline in no way applies to the liturgical rite of mass, particularly in light of the fact that the popes have repeatedly observed that the rite is founded on apostolic tradition. For this reason alone, the rite cannot fall into the category of quote discipline and rule of the church. So this is what we covered on the last show, Tim, that the rites of mass are not mere discipline. We're talking tradition. We're talking foundations of the church, things that the church itself is built on.
Well,
so
I'm not going to read you Rahner because Rahner, none of us would like Rahner, and Rahner has equal magisterial force to that. Let me read you paragraph 9 of Pastor Eternus.
Can we note
these are private theologians?
Can we first
out and then Michael, you respond. If anyone says the Roman pontiff has, this sounds very, very akin to what you're saying, Eric, you probably didn't mean to, but if anyone says that the Roman pontiff has merely an office of supervision and guidance, not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction. My lawyer's mind, my constitutional mind hears this, full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church. Everyone who's in the church, he can tell you jump, ecclesially, and you have to say how high. And this not only in matters of faith and morals, here's the stipulation, here's the kicker, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the church dispersed throughout the whole world. Or if they say that he has only the principal part, but not the absolute fullness of this supreme power. Or if he says, which also sounds close to what we're running foul of here, or if he says that this power of his is not ordinary and immediate, both over all and each of the churches and over all and each of the pastors and faithful, let him be anathema. That seems really, really clear.
But you do realize it's irrelevant to the point that brought this up. I can say that the Pope has the authority to do this and still say it's a wicked command.
Okay.
And that's our whole point, that you can have a wicked pastor means he gives wicked commands, not that he's not authorized to, but so what I'm saying is the most appropriate is a wicked command.
Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say it's wicked, but I would, based on Donum Veritatis 24:3, agree that we can question the prudence of it, the timeliness of it, the form of it, which I do all of those things, because I think that he should be going after the liberals in the church and the Father James Martins and people like that first. And Amen. Then we can talk about some schismatic tendencies, perhaps among some people who go to the traditional Latin mass. Maybe then we can talk about that. But let's first deal with that. But I do want to say something about Gambert. You bring up Gambert. Why? I can bring up Bellarmine, who's a saint. I can bring up Newman, who's also a saint. And by the way, read Gambert at the end of the chapter from the very book that you're quoting. He explicitly says, when it comes to the issue of abolishing, not just making modifications to the traditional rite, of abolishing it, he says it's a matter open for debate. So go and read that when it comes to Gambert. But more importantly, like I said, I can quote Bellarmine, who would say that he can make changes to the liturgy. I can quote Newman. And I also can quote quite a few other magisterial supports for this position. So I think that it's not my opinion. It's not just what I think. It is the case. He has the authority. But I agree with you. Should he do it is something else. And I think in this case, the timeliness was horrible. The way in which he brought it about was definitely imprudent, because saying that there shouldn't be the traditional Latin mass, that it should be forbidden in parochial parishes, upon what basis? Why? That seems unnecessary. And if it's not going to be celebrated there, where is it supposed to be celebrated? It just seems unnecessary. It seems that he's reaching a little bit here. So I agree with you that it's wrong. I wouldn't go to the point of saying it's wicked, but I would definitely question its prudence. And like I said, I would say that, why are we even having a discussion right now when it comes to the papacy with radical traditionalists? We need to be dealing with the sex abuse crisis and the liberals. That if I were the Pope, that's what I would go after first. And then we can talk about radical traditional people who have sometimes schismatic tendencies. Then we can talk about curtailing that.
Yeah, Cardinals Burke, Mueller, Zen have all come out and spoken against it. I've been shocked just how the center left of the church has even been quick to call this imprudent and even cruel. Robert Royal, I believe, called it cruel. Here's what Burke said about it. The motu proprio contains many elements that require study regarding its application. The Latin mass community have a profound love for the church and their pastors in the church, and in no way ascribe to a schismatic or sedevacantist ideology. He's referring to those who are in the church. By the way, Cardinal Burke, you know, the leader of the Dubia Cardinals, reaffirmed, I think, in early May on Matt Frad's show, SSPX is in schism. Cardinal Burke has said that. And he goes on here, in fact, they've often suffered greatly, these FSSP types, in order to remain in the communion of the church under the Roman pontiff. He added that if there are situations of an attitude or practice contrary to the sound doctrine and discipline of the church, they should be addressed individually by the pastors of the church, the Roman pontiff, and the bishops in communion with him. He also questioned the motu proprio's tone, observing that it's marked by a harshness. I think we all agree here. I don't think there's any dispute amongst us toward faithful who worship in the extraordinary form. So that's something we pretty clearly all agree about. This sucks. This is cruel. This is the act of I'm lots are saying a dying, spiteful old man who's been a wicked pontiff, probably our worst yet. I think, Michael, you even agreed with me last time you were on the show. The question is ramifications for everybody who has to obey, right? This is really bad, but they're, you know, it's a weird situation that the ranks of SSPX directors or whatever you said, Eric, are going to be swelled by this because they don't have to obey. That's the auspices under which I think, boss, you made this tweet, right? I mean, do you want to unpack it? Maybe I'm not unpacking it well. I thought we could all have a laugh or whatever.
You thought you'd have a bunch of guys on talking about this and we'd all be laughing about it when in reality, it's obviously pretty serious. I mean,
like a beer commercial.
Yeah. Well, the thing that's really terrible is that people are just caught in the middle now because there's some people who are laughing because they've got 15 different Latin masses to choose from within 20 minutes of their house. There's some people who drive 2 hours or more to go to one that they have, and they have no clue if it's going to be there next week. They didn't know going at the last week if they would have it. And in the meantime, I think it was Burke you were just reading. He even mentions, like, where's the official document? The official language of the church is Latin. We don't even have the document in Latin yet. So, like, again, I'm just so confused at this because we can sit here and talk about the merits of what authority people have and what they can and can't do. I'm over here like, yeah, I think that the Pope can definitely change the liturgy if he sees fit. He's done it before. They've done it in the past. We've never had something from the very beginning as far as the liturgy was concerned. All the way until now, there's been changes here and there. So, yeah, it's in his wheelhouse. And if he's going to do that, we need to figure out, you know, what's going to happen in the meantime. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Some are going to run off to the SSPX right away because, like you said, I mean, they kind of thumb their nose in some cases and they laugh about it. The problem I have a lot of the times is that they won't have the same positions officially as the SSPX would even have in the first place. And I feel bad for a lot of these guys because some of them are really good friends of mine. And so I think it's wreaking havoc. And I think, I hate to say this, but I really think that was the whole point, was to wreak even more havoc and to get those that really care spun up and fighting while the Germans are off doing whatever they kind of want to do and no one's touching them.
I don't think that was his intentions. He tells us explicitly why he did this, especially in the accompanying letter. So if you know something about Pope Francis personally, where you can say that somehow overrules the letter, let me in on it. But I think we need to take him at his word for why he did this. The point is, the solution that he offers is unmeasured, in my opinion. It goes beyond what is really necessary to accomplish the intentions that he lays out, which is to basically curtail schismatic tendencies among some people in a very small community. My bigger problem is, let's deal with the much larger schismatic community, and that is liberal Catholics. So.
Wait, but Michael, I think that those things are connected, though. What
they are connected.
Saying, yeah. What I'm saying, though, is the intention, the reason he did this was he wants absolute acceptance of Vatican II, as he says. But I think it's important to note that what you're saying about the fact that nothing's been done to rein in Father James Martin, in fact, he's been promoted and endorsed by the Pope. Nothing's been done to stop the German bishops from doing all their crap. Nothing's been done about so much apostasy and heresy in the church today. But here's the key. That is the Vatican II church for Pope Francis in practice, because if he didn't think that, he would have tried to reel it in.
But let's be careful. Don't call it the Vatican II church. Call it the Church of Christ. Be careful in the way that
I'm using that word on purpose.
You're using it rhetorically as if there's this true church out there and then there's the Vatican II church.
No, I'm saying
Vatican II church is the Church of Christ.
What I'm saying is that Pope Francis is proposing a Vatican II church. If you look at all his documents, they're always, every quote is post-Vatican II or Vatican II. He's always promoting that we have to accept Vatican II. His letter accompanying the motu proprio, his main point is that you have to accept Vatican II.
Yeah.
But then we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says Vatican II? And like you said, we have to go by his own actions, his own words. We don't try to read his mind. Well, the very fact that he accepts all this heresy and apostasy in the church, and in fact condones and endorses it in the case of somebody like Father James Martin, means to him that is acceptance of Vatican II.
What he means by that is absolutely irrelevant. It's what he actually officially teaches.
It's completely relevant because what he's saying is if we're to be part of the church,
it's not relevant as far as what's binding on us.
In order to be part of the church, you have to accept this reality of a post-Vatican II church that's just crazy. That's what he's saying.
I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that.
What's binding on us is the council conciliar document.
Yeah, I'm not buying that.
Someone go find that.
Respectfully,
no, he's not saying you have to accept the council documents, because if he wanted to say that, he could. And the fact
that
he
does.
He does. He explicitly says that.
Not the council documents.
But Michael, here's where I think you missed the point of Grover's tweet. Because I'm assuming that
I didn't see the tweet.
Hold on. Because we're getting gate lock here. I think you and I are in lockstep on Vatican II. But the point of Grover's tweet that's so clever with the common sense gun regulation, it points something else out. Pope Francis says explicitly that, look, I'm trying to punish those that don't accept the conciliar documents of Vatican II.
That's not what he says.
Just hold on. That's a side errand. I want to make this point before
I guess the key
else.
Point.
He says the Lefebvres who don't accept the documents of Vatican II. So he says the can someone get the exact words here? I didn't think this would be the contention point because it's so clear. He says the schism caused by the movement of the Lefebvres after Vatican II. That's like the
he says a rejection words. Of not only the liturgical reform, but of the Vatican Council II itself, and then goes on that betrayed tradition, the true church. But my point is
wait, hold it. Well, I was in the middle of the sentence there. Like, so the Lefebvres and their movement. The problem is this: who gets called bootlickers by the Lefebvres and their movement all the time?
Who cares,
Michael,
what certain people in the SSP?
So who it is like, it's he's saying he's punishing irrelevant. FSSP and ICKSP and others that have accepted the documents, why they get called bootlickers. He's punishing them in the name of the Lefebvres. This is the whole point of Grover's tweet, which you guys are, Michael, you're missing the one end. And I think,
I haven't seen the tweet.
Yeah,
it's not, but I mean, it's a complete.
Well, you're not punishing who you're
claiming. It's a mischaracterization. So we're taking Grover's tweet, which fine, yeah, it was a great tweet. But if you want to apply that to the motu proprio, like, and you're characterizing the Society of St. Pius X as something they're not. You're talking about a religious order. You're saying the SSPX does this, the SSPX does that. It's completely irrelevant. The SSPX is a religious order with a theological and a philosophical position that has nothing to do with what some low IQ people say on Twitter.
I'm just gonna read. I'm just
full
gonna
stop. It doesn't. It doesn't matter.
I'm not surprised you didn't see that tweet, by the way, Michael. Don't worry about it.
I didn't know it was going to be a subject of discussion.
Yeah, I didn't.
Yeah, no, I
knew that was going to be our, defining document here. Yeah.
This was all about just getting me on air to get people to follow my Twitter.
That's right, exactly. Give your Twitter handle out so we can all follow.
Common sense gun regulation. It punishes those who follow a law, and it lets off the hook those who won't follow the law anyway. It's the analogy of the year. And this is why, Michael, I think it is clear to say, I think it's clear to judge Francis's intent, Michael. This is where this brings him back to the opening point where I'm like, it's clearly a wicked intent because Francis isn't doing what he's purporting to do. He's punishing those of us who for, 14 years now have attended Latin masses in the diocese or at FSSP or ICKSP. He's punishing us who don't have this Lefebvres schism.
I agree. That's the result. I agree. At least that's the end result. And I think that,
I'm judging him by the fruits.
Well, at the end of the day, it's going to be traditional Catholics who suffer from this. And at the end of the day, he's not putting any teeth and force behind disciplining the liberals. You know, what's curious is in this motu proprio, he's trying to stamp out also liturgical abuse, but then he doesn't do anything in the motu proprio to actually back it up. He doesn't say that, okay, if you don't take care of liturgical abuse in your diocese, you're going to be excommunicated or, that there's actually going to be consequences. But he does give consequences for traditional Catholics. And so that's the problem. So I do agree this is unfair because it really is only going to impact some traditional Catholics. It's not really going to impact the liberals, and that's where we really need to put the force.
Well, it's only going to impact traditional Latin. The whole letter only is geared toward those who attend in dioceses where the bishop will be inclined to suspend the Latin Mass, meaning ICKSP, FSSP, diocesan Latin Mass. it's not like an indirect or even a secondary or tertiary effect. This is what the motu proprio does. It only punishes the non-schismatic trads, right? And the, or whatever you want to call them. I'm taking his word directly. Francis mm-hmm. has clarified. He thinks the rad trads, he holds the view, rad trads are schismatic. He says it in the letter ahead of time. He's not punishing them because literally they fall out of his jurisdiction, right? That's the whole point. He's not punishing them. He's only punishing the people that by definition are not guilty of the formal adherence to schismatic spirit, if I'm using
but,
the word.
But remember, he wants to actually end the practice of the Latin Mass completely. I mean, he says that in the letter accompanying it. And yeah. So to him, I think it's clear that he thinks any single person in the Catholic Church who attends the Latin Mass is a problem, and they need to either start going to Novus Ordo or they need to leave. However, well, they leave to SSPX, Orthodoxy, Protestant, whatever, atheism, whatever. And that's where the real problem is that he literally thinks that the celebration of the Mass that has been given to us over the centuries, that has formed saints and over the centuries, that itself is a problem. And that's just unbelievable that you could have a Pope who would think that the traditional Latin Mass is somehow needs to be eradicated. Whether or not he has the authority to do or not is almost irrelevant to me, because it's like, that's unbelievable that he would actually think that he wants it ended completely.
I do agree that I do think he's trying to phase it out and discontinue it in time. There are some parts of the motu proprio that seems to indicate that. Look, I would be okay with that if we are doing the Novus Ordo properly and traditionally, and it's just being done better, feet on the ground. I would be okay with discontinuing it in that context, but discontinuing it when the Novus Ordo is the way that it is practically, I'm not talking about officially or objectively as it's promulgated, but feet on the ground, I don't think that's a good idea, because I would rather go to a Tridentine Missal 62 Mass than your average Novus Ordo any day for whatever merits the Novus Ordo objectively may have. I would practically rather go to a Tridentine Mass. And that would continue to be the case until we do something about the Novus Ordo, again, feet on the ground, practically. So I would be okay with what he's saying there, in theory, if he does something about all of the liturgical abuses in the Novus Ordo, which in the motu proprio, to his credit, he does say that he's grieved over the liturgical abuses that take place even in the Novus Ordo, but then he doesn't do anything about it. And that's my problem. It's not good enough to just say, I don't like liturgical abuses. We need to put some teeth behind this. Start disciplining bishops. Get them out of the church. If they're really abusing the sacraments, they don't belong in the church.
And take the man at his word, Jesus. So Francis says in the motu proprio that he's grieved over these abuses. Meanwhile, you're talking about a man that doesn't genuflect at the consecration.
I'd like to finish.
But we're also a couple of, again, assumptions. So in Francis's letter, he alleges the prior Lefebvreite schism as though there was a schism. There was no initial schism. As John Venari liked to say, so the crime of fidelity, as it were. So if you were to ask, and I could, any SSPX priest, I never bothered to do this, because it was just something to assume. If they accept every doctrine and every dogma that the church has since defined, of course they would answer yes. The alleged canonical restrictions, i.e. the punishment for the supposed schismatic act, it's already gone. So if you were to compare it to the Orthodox situation, there's no canonical penalty. This is, again, I broke down the word excommunication, excom. There are no excommunications. Is it communion or is it not communion? So him saying that there was a prior Lefebvreite schism would have to be proved anyway. And if we look at the circumstances that Lefebvre endured and went through and when founding the society, we could say he did, and I don't want to say go out of his way, he established the society with the permission of his local ordinary. The local ordinary then arbitrarily kind of, I believe if I have my history right, retracted. And that is actually another ultra vires. The local ordinary is supposed to give a reason for suppression of a society. Then the archbishop, and this is the most compelling as far as I could tell. Then the archbishop appeals to the highest court in the Vatican, and I believe it was Cardinal Bio at the time, appeals to suppression of the society. And what does Cardinal Bio do? He throws the case out. There's no way to establish. He's going through all the proper channels, and this cardinal in his position does something that is objectively out of his power. There's no way to prove schism. And I mean, Episcopal consecration certainly is no way to do it, because I mean, prior to Pius XII, the Episcopal consecrations in and of themselves without the Pope's mandate were not an objectively excommunicable offense. It did not place you outside the church, period. So if the Pope wants to say a prior Lefebvre schism, there needs to be historical context. There needs to be an argument. So of course it's absolute papal authority. It's not arbitrary papal authority. So when the Pope says something, he doesn't have power in his words to rewrite history. It's an absurdity.
It sounds like you're relying on your own private judgment over the Pope. And I'm going to take Pope Pius XI and Casti Canubi 104, who says this: "Wherefore, let the faithful also be on their guard against the overrated independence of private judgment and that false autonomy of human reason." And he's talking about in the context of over against the papacy and the judgments of the magisterium. So if the Pope says it, I'm going to take his word over your private judgment as far as schism there. But I want to ask this of you, since you attend the SSPX. Ask yourself this question: is this indicative of somebody who's in communion with the church or schismatic? I don't know. I'll leave it to you. This is quoted from Lefebvre in Congar's book, Challenge to the Church, where he's quoting him from an interview he did with Europio. He says this: "It is not I who have activated a schism." This is Lefebvre talking. "It is the Church of Rome." So he says the Church of Rome is in schism. "The Church of the Council, which has separated itself from Christ." So let me ask you this: if you're questioning whether or not there was a prior schism, does that sound like somebody who's in communion with Christ and his church, or does that sound like somebody who might have a problem with schism?
This is a man who has, in every situation, appealed to the proper authorities. He repeatedly appealed to the Pope to receive a bishop for his religious order that was unjustly suppressed. He and his and many theologians have pointed out some problems that not only the Society of St. Pius X, I mean, guys like Schneider and things of this sort, problems with certain passages in the council. So this is not necessarily a case of schism. What are our assumptions about Vatican II, and what are our assumptions about the Novus Ordo? Give me one second. So you said yourself that kind of, again, in passing, that I have no problem with the Novus Ordo as it's written per se, right? That is just assuming that to the letter and the rubrics of the Novus Ordo Missae are completely orthodox and not problematic at all. But that would be you would have to prove that.
Yeah, and I can do that. And I can also show you're running up against the magisterium itself at this point. You do realize your arguments lend itself to orthodoxy. I hope you realize that.
Because they're making the same
arguments that you deal with. I deal with Orthodox every day. I deal with Protestants every day. And your arguments are the exact arguments that they're using. But I'll say this. Look, Lefebvre, I think he had good intentions. I think he had legitimate grievances. I mean, I really feel for the guy. I'm just saying, at the end of the day, if that quote is authentic, that does sound like some schismatic tendencies at the very least, even though they may be unintentional. It does sound like it to me at the end of the day, whether he intends it or not.
Since we're saying,
sounds like private
at the end of the day.
If we were to look at the Novus Ordo Mass itself, and you could accuse me of running up against
the magisterium. We can do that. Let me ask you this. Was the Novus Ordo Missae promulgated by Pope Paul VI, a valid pope? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. And
he's a valid pope.
Yeah, absolutely. And what does Donum Veritatis say about this very issue when it comes to these issues? Can the church habitually err when it comes to these decisions? Obviously, the answer is going to be no. And why? Because the church has a general protection by the Holy Spirit, even in its prudential decisions. That doesn't mean every particular prudential decision is right. But when there is a habitual prudential precedent there, then that is going to be something that is protected by the Holy Spirit, according to the magisterium itself. Again, Donum Veritatis. Has not the Second Vatican Council and the Novus Ordo Missae itself, has it not been officially promulgated by the church, and habitually so at this point, by multiple popes for over 60 years?
I think a 50-year-old liturgy that was created by committee invalidly
that's done rhetoric
by the Pope.
No, I mean, if
substantially,
not
it's the Roman Rite. Substantially, it's the Roman Rite.
It doesn't matter.
Rhetoric.
You can
say it's the church. The church.
Somebody say it's invalid, Michael. But we're saying that it could be considerably deficient. It could fall into all apologize for that word.
Deficient.
All of your specific.
So you believe the Novus Ordo Missae, the mass that is established, that is promulgated, I should say, by the lawful authorities, you think is objectively deficient, or are we just?
I think it's objectively. I think it is yes.
Then the Holy Spirit's not protecting it.
That's not
true. There's no habitual protection of the Holy Spirit.
Well, grace, but it can still be very deficient in the sense that it is objectively inferior to the Latin Mass, for example. Well, you can. Yeah. There's no reason why you can't say that, because it's not going against it. The idea is some habitual thing that all of a sudden that means that Novus Ordo is like this great thing from on high from God. A 60-year experiment in the history of a 2,000-year church is not anything habitual at all. And if you look at how it was developed, how it was created, you can see
I know you have.
I'm saying just generically.
Right.
I'm just saying, though, if you look at how it was created and how it came to be, it was a break from tradition. Yes, it doesn't mean it's invalid, but it was a break from tradition. It was a break from the tradition of what liturgies have done for centuries and how they brought people to the worship of God.
Okay, but
and so in that sense, it's inferior, and you can hold that position and still check all the boxes of
it's
valid, it was promulgated properly, and all those things.
That you're talking about were themselves breaks with tradition in the first millennium. So it's just ironic that you're.
What are you talking about?
This position because Eastern Orthodox are going to point that out. There's all kinds of breaks of tradition in the traditional Latin Mass itself. They're going to point that out, especially compared to the first millennium.
Yeah, there's organic development. I would never claim there wasn't changes or anything.
There were changes that were more than just organic developments. There have been changes that were more made by the Pope or at least by bishops that weren't necessarily organic. So
hey guys, when we make recourse to organic development, remember this is an analogy to carbon compounds. So it's extending an analogy beyond where it can actually go. An organic development is an analogy, which is actually, it stands for the proposition of a distinction of degree. All insofar as the mass is a living thing, right? All changes are organic, right? All changes are sudden equally. And this is addressed by Pope Pius V in Quo Primum, right? He's even saying, I'm abolishing some ancient rites. But here's what
didn't have antiquity.
He says.
And then codify the rites. Again, I mean, Tim.
A pope can do anything.
We talked about this. I mean, the history of the situation matters in relation to Pius V and now. I mean, we're talking about the time of the Protestant heresy. And what does he do? He circles the wagons, codifies the liturgy to protect it from error. It uses a sacred and dead language again to protect the theology of the mass. And what do we do? I mean, Pope Pius X, I drove modernism underground merely. So modernism will be back. So what do we do? The opposite happens in the case of Paul VI and in the case of Annibale Guglini. We have a modernist strain in the church. and who do we get in charge of the liturgical committee? Modernists. And to Michael's point, saying that somebody like myself, or I don't want to speak for Eric, but it sounds sort of like that, to say that the Novus Ordo is deficient is to somehow say that the Holy Spirit is not protecting the Roman Rite. It's false. And the reason being is that the Roman Rite, the mass of Pius V, the 1962 missal, praise God, has not been abrogated. So in that sense, yes, do a Te Deum, an act of thanksgiving to the Holy Ghost, that no matter what, despite the man's intentions, the mass is still there, and the mass can be celebrated, and it is not legally abrogated. So we can thank the Holy Spirit for that. Hold on.
Did you say that the mass of Paul VI has not been legally abrogated? Did I hear that correctly?
No, I said okay. the mass of Pius V. Pius V.
Did you say that his mass, the 62 missal effectively?
Yes, that's right.
It has not been legally abrogated.
Abrogated in the strict sense, yes.
Yeah, like right.
That is what I said. As in done, you cannot celebrate this rite.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
So that's good.
I just think there's distinctions here when we're talking about the mass. I don't think we should try to put either side on some extreme that they don't. I mean, I don't want to speak for Joe. I'm going to speak for myself. Like, I know for a fact that the Novus Ordo gives grace. I know people very holy who have only attended the Novus Ordo, and they're some of the, you know, holiest Catholics I know. But that doesn't mean it's not true, at least from my position is that the Novus Ordo is inferior, significantly inferior, and to the Latin Mass. And so the idea that like somehow it's a habitual thing because for 60 years out of 2000 years, we've had this mass that's been said by most Catholics, all popes, is somehow now supposed to be our gold standard that we have to cling to, as now this is the mass for good or for until another pope abrogates it. I just don't think that follows, that you can still say, but the fact is that the 62 missal, the mass of Pius V, is the superior mass and should be the one that is the ordinary form, if we want to use that term, the ordinary mass of the Roman Rite.
We got to wrap up, but okay. the way to, I think, bring everybody in where you could make a brief closing statement would be, I was saying the Pope can do anything in reference to Pastor Eternus, paragraph 9, where it, specifically in reference to, you can't say the Pope merely has an office of supervision and guidance. He has the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, not only in matters of faith and morals, but those which concern the discipline and government of the church. I guess the basic schism, if you will, here is why with Vatican I, which I've insisted this for a few years, Vatican I is the real sticking point with SSPX. One, why is there not stipulation that one would seek, a lawyer would seek to see the stipulation in Vatican I saying, unless some guys out there, Joe or Eric or whoever, really, really, really don't like the church, and they start throwing around distinction of kind terms in the place of distinction of degree terms, like, well, those changes before, I really dislike the Paul VI change. I really don't dislike the Pope Pius V change. So I'm gonna stick organic to one. I'm gonna say that the other change was inorganic. I don't see any ground for that kind of dissent. I'd love to see it in Vatican I, which is
I'll read from Vatican I that I think does point to it. I think the common interpretation of Vatican I is problematic, but we're not gonna go into that because we're getting near the end here. But it does say there, for the Holy Spirit was promised to the successors of Peter, not so that they might, by his revelation, make known some new doctrine, but that by his assistance, they might religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. And so, and indeed, their apostolic teaching was embraced by all the venerable fathers and reverenced and followed by all the holy Orthodox doctors, and it goes on. So my point of that is, that there is some boundary, so to speak, to this power that the Pope has. And that is, he is bound to sacred tradition. He is bound to the faith that has been transmitted by the apostles, and his duty is to guard it. And so the Pope is not a, is not able to create a new ideas or new thought in the church. He is, his duty, his role is to pass on what has been given to him. And so I think it's completely legitimate to then question if the Pope is not doing that, and to question that if there is. And so the inorganic organic is an important point there, because if it is an inorganic, and I understand your point, Tim, about the definition of that term and whatnot, but if it is inorganic, then he's not doing what Vatican I says is his duty. So I would say if he falls outside of that in some way, that is at least possible, or else they wouldn't have put that in there. If he's not falling inside those boundaries, so to speak, then I do think it's okay to say, does he have that authority? And what is our duty to obey that authority in those situations? And like Amoris Laetitia, go back to the beginning, I would say, is an example where he's not religiously guarding and faithfully expounding the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. And so we would just say, you know, that's not a valid command of his.
But in paragraph 9, I'm not going with any common conception of what of the meaning of Vatican I, the construction of Vatican I. It says the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, mm-hmm. right? And then he goes and says that this can't be fractile, right? The absolute fullness. He has only the principal part, which would be subject to the kind of distinction you just made, rather than the absolute fullness. I'm not celebrating this, by the way.
I'm just saying
think,
he has.
I don't the think absolute, anyone is. Right. You're, I think but you're saying absolute, that it's not the absolute fullness.
I'm saying he has the absolute fullness of power to do what paragraph four says. I'm sorry, paragraph six says, which is to faith religiously guard and faithfully expound the revelation or deposit of faith transmitted by the apostles. And so, yes, he does.
But that's
have
not
full
a
power.
That's not a delimitation, right?
No,
that's
no one's
the
denying the letter.
Limitation are 2, 8, and 9.
That, no one's denying the letter of Vatican I. No,
I think six is saying what the purpose of this power is to do this. So if he falls outside, at least in theory, that purpose, which is to guard and pass on the deposit of faith, then I think we have boundaries set on that full power. But the full power is to do what?
The document is self-consistent, right? So we know that we have to interpret Vatican I, which I've long held. This has like been my position for 3 years. It's the big question part. Point. It's the big inflection point for the new mass because of Paul VI and now Francis, who are these liberal popes that don't like tradition. They don't like people like us. They don't like tradition. But we know that whatever you read from by the doctrine of self-consistency, the canon of interpretation of self-consistency, has to be consistent with this point that's being hammered away in 2, 8, and 9. Where they're saying you can't divide this power. It's not fractile. It can't, it's full and complete. This is what we would call in political philosophy the prerogative, right? It's full and complete. And it goes on for 10 lines saying it's like I'm getting bored going to sleep reading it because it's so specific, right? He has you can't say he has only the principal part, but not the absolute fullness. You can't say that he has not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church.
But what does he have the power to do?
There's no distinction that one I would like to see in concomitance with your point.
I'm saying
that
paragraph six is, but paragraph six is giving the purpose of this power, what it's for, and essentially it's to guard and hand on the faith. So if he's not doing that,
but Tim, it can't be a reductio ad absurdum either. So it's yes, full power. No one is denying the letter of Vatican I in this case. Full power. Yes, obviously to define faith, morals, the whole thing. However, where the power has limits is with logic. The Pope can't just per his own authority deny the faith, so to speak. Yes, full power over faith and morals, but not to just come up with some arbitrary new doctrine, so to speak, whether it be on faith and morals. And I think that the point we're making about liturgy and about the mass here is that the liturgy is an expression of faith in a particular way. It's the expression of faith, not in the way a catechism or a council is the expression of faith. It's an expression of faith through the prayers of the church. So the prayers of the church and the rites, that by rites, I mean the surrounding ceremonies that surround the sacrament itself, form again a liturgy, which is, you know, the lex orandi. It is a teaching of the faith, and you can't use it just because it teaches in a more indirect way. You can't use the liturgy as a means to teach or to even imply false doctrine.
Agreed. But there's no one's teaching false doctrine. Right? I think that's a the reading that he can't do what he wants to discipline is not it's not sustainable by a paragraph I just read. He can do whatever he wants disciplinarily. Right. That's just, and then what's not being stipulated is being reserved by the simple belief in the Holy Spirit's protection. They're not going and saying, also, he can't say there are four persons in the Trinity with this plenary power. Why is the document not saying that at Vatican I?
Can he say that
it's a precept of the faith? It's a presupposition that the Holy Spirit will protect any pope, even a super wicked one, who I think Francis is, that hates the old mass. He won't do these things because the Holy Spirit would literally drop him dead before he would be able to do this.
And would he be able to say the death penalty is immoral? Because he has
said it's immoral. He said inadmissible. When did he say immoral?
That's just some cute language that he
semantics.
Made.
No, that's not semantics. He tells you exactly what inadmissible means in his accompanying letter to the bishops.
Well, I don't want to get into that because I'm probably
this is, I'm just saying that violates what you were saying, Tim, because he has contradicted the traditional teaching of church on
both. He has not.
The catechism is a summary of magisterium. It's not magisterium itself. But
he has said it.
That lies with JP2. And JP2 started with the 97 catechism of the revision of the catechism. Right. It's definitely wrong with that. We know that there have been revisions to catechisms before. They're synopses.
But I'm saying it's not just a catechism. I'm trying to address your point with the death penalty example, that the Holy Spirit would somehow keep him from doing this, not just in his infallible statements, which we all would agree his statement on the death penalty wasn't infallible, an infallible declaration of ex cathedra or anything like that. But the fact is the Pope has made it very clear that whatever word you want to use, he's contradicting the traditional teaching.
Words matter. The words you used is not the word that he used. They don't have the
inadmissible.
Same
he has made it
immoral
very clear.
And inadmissible are not
what
the
he
same.
Says. He says that you cannot, that the death penalty cannot be exercised
yes.
by the
state. Yeah,
guys, I'm not,
I
don't want to sustain a whole death penalty.
That's a prudential decision, and we can disagree.
Yeah, I'm just saying that I think your point doesn't apply, though, Tim, because I think the death penalty thing shows that.
The death penalty thing he hasn't taught, though. That's the thing. It's
what do you mean he hasn't taught it? Of course he's taught it.
Hasn't been taught. No, the death penalty is not been amended.
It's,
right?
It's
he's
a
saying
prudential.
It invisible. It's super, super diabolical, weaponized ambiguity. It's really JP2's fault. It's a whole other show. And I can actually prove that this is a mistake. It must be admissible. It's gotta be admissible in some actual historical instances of
but he has full authority to say it. You've said to teach
well,
this.
Well, no,
look,
I
can answer
Vatican
this
I and you
and
guys
get out of this straw man that y'all have presented. I can answer this. It's inadmissible. That's a prudential decision. I disagree with him. I think he's wrong there. That's not to say it's immoral, and that's not to say it's inadmissible in all cases.
Right.
In the past, he's just that's saying right. Now it's inadmissible. He tells you why in the letter to the bishops, because he basically thinks that, well, there could be a problem in wrongful convictions. So therefore,
no, he has said them in the past.
I don't think that's right.
Like it was, okay. He has said that in the past, it was wrong for the Catholic Church to basically support the death.
Please show me there. Please show me that.
I don't have it in front of me, but
he's showing it privately.
I understand.
But
I would like to see that at some point because I don't think that's the case. But even if that were the case, what is actually officially promulgated by the Pope is a prudential decision that we could disagree with. That's not the same thing as saying it's immoral or intrinsically evil or that the past was wrong or that scripture and tradition is wrong. That's something else.
Right, and it doesn't work this way with disciplines because a discipline is something like, hey, the Pope saying, as vouchsafed by Vatican I, all religious in the world, cut your hair into a tonsure tomorrow. And this is my closing thought. And then we're just going to end it because anything will lead to everyone's going to have last thoughts, particularly with five people. But like, everyone cut your hair into the tonsure tomorrow. A discipline is an action that all priests have to make it under the ecclesial authority, under the ecclesial purview of universal jurisdiction. And it's self-evidentiary. You either do it, you either jump under a discipline of the church or you don't. And it's self-evident that one guy's not jumping. The death penalty and all of the 60 or so gaffes of the Francis pontificate playing with weaponized ambiguity in terms of teaching and lower magisterial documents. I think we all agree there. But the problem with disciplines, with you saying, oh, well, for 60 years, this discipline is bad because none of us prefer the Novus Ordo Mass. It's a preference.
It's not at all a preference.
Yeah, it's not.
You have a rogue group of people that say we're not going to do this.
It's not a preference though. it's a complete non sequitur. We're saying preference as though it were preference, but it's not preference. You're saying you don't prefer it. It's a tradition of the church. Yeah, I don't prefer it, but it's a discipline of the church.
Yeah, it's a discipline, and I read you as clear as day. Like, look,
we didn't get in any of the rubrics or the letters of the new mass itself. I mean, I have plenty of reasons why one ought not to prefer the new rite. But I mean, I suppose we don't have time for this. But full stop. It's not preference. It is a moral category and a moral question. I find it funny that everybody is saying that people are saying it's imprudent, but you just have to deal with it. Imprudent, perhaps you might even perhaps you might say impious. That is to say evil in the sense that it's lacking the good. So this idea that it's the beginning of a complete false binary.
Why don't you do a minute and then everyone just do a minute sort of closing out, and then I'll do a minute and then we'll be done because this will just drag on into perpetuity. So take a minute. Yeah. Closing the parting shot, everyone, it's all good. This is basically impossible to do any way else. So take your minute starting here, Joe.
Well, you got most of my closing thoughts and what I just said to you. My closing thoughts are the same as my opening thoughts and the same as my closing thoughts from the last show. And that is ultra vires. Get used to saying it, because that is the way it is. There is no authority to construct a liturgy out of whole cloth that obscures the teaching of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice and obscures the belief in the real presence. That is my closing thought.
Okay, Eric.
I would just say that the motu proprio is, as we all said, is terrible. It's wicked. And I think the ultimate point is that the Pope wants us to embrace his view of the Vatican II Church, however you want to word that, which includes acceptance of heresy, rampant heresy and apostasy. And that's why he wants to destroy the traditional Latin Mass, because he actually recognizes rightly that is probably the strongest guard against that rampant heresy and apostasy.
Boss?
Well, I think the biggest thing that I want to try to keep in mind is that, you know, there's a lot of people caught in the middle right now. They don't know where to go, what to do, who to listen to. And I strongly encourage you to talk to your priest, talk to your bishop, start a conversation with them if you have to. Hang on as tight as you can. I'm going to go to the Latin Mass as long as I possibly can. And if I have to at some point decide what to do, then, we'll cross that bridge when we have to. I hope we don't get to that point. I was talking to my friend who's ordinariate, and we were just a couple weeks ago laughing about how we were praying that one day the ordinariate will no longer be necessary, and then they can just kind of suppress that and get rid of it. You suppress something when it's served its purpose, maybe. And I don't think the Latin Mass has served its purpose. I don't think we need to end it. I don't think there's any reason to. So yeah, I don't know. That's it's kind of where I'm at. I think he has the power to do it. I think he did. And we're just going to have to figure out what we can do from here.
Yeah, Michael.
Oh, I don't have enough time to address some of the rhetoric, straw men, and misrepresentation or misinformation that we've heard so far. But what I will say is that I agree that this was an imprudent decision. I think that some of this was unnecessary when it comes to the motu proprio. It was unnecessary to achieve the end that he was trying to bring about. And I think it's going to cause probably more harm than good. And I also think that it seems like he just has his priorities out of whack. I would be dealing with the liberals and those schismatics first, and then we can maybe talk about this other group. So I would say that we can disagree with the prudential decisions here, but we at least have to say this is within his authority. So we don't need to exceed that.
All right. Here's my closing statement. I like all of you. You're all my buddies. And this is what happens, buddies, when
we're basically parish orphans, right? The brothers at the table are left to argue. I think Soloviev, Dostoevsky's Orthodox mentor, said, I'm not Catholic, but I'm Catholic friendly, because without Papa, the brothers at the table are left to argue. And it's really, really hard to listen to intelligent arguments, you know, from all parties here, which is why I had all of you guys, and like to know what to do. And therefore, you know, that's why I always just admonish, like, wow, you got to just, we have to assume that the Holy Spirit will protect the visible part of the church, the indefectible part of the church, and have some faith, be willing to suffer. The ancient Israelites didn't have the Ark of the Covenant for a couple hundred years, which would be more like us not having the Eucharist. None of us have any special love or any special preference for the Novus Ordo. But of course, you know, even when you go to the Novus Ordo, if I wind up in a Novus Ordo, I have the Eucharist. The Eucharist, if we're judging by Old Testament history, could be taken away from us and we'd still be somehow, I don't know, expected to be faithful or something like that. And well, hopefully not. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But you guys are all my buddies and I appreciate your time. And it's kind of impossible to have a panel like this without people talking over each other. So it's not a big deal. Be gay to make a big deal of that. And thank you all. This was a lot more time than I usually take from any of you who have been on the show. God bless you guys. No one be butthurt. Everyone drive safe on your way home. Thank you guys.